Morning. Ah, nice to be up on the pulpit again. It's good to see all these smiling faces, and I do love the green. I love the green, I say as I'm wearing red. But I digress. Let's just open up in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the wisdom and all the goodness that you've done for us. I just thank you for all the many blessings that you've bestowed upon us that we might be able to live lives that are fulfilling to you, Lord, and that we might be able to serve you and grow continually closer to you, Lord. And I'll just thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, and all the things that we benefit from that you give to us. And I just pray that we might never lose sight of the things that you want us to see and listen to the things that you want us to hear, Lord. And I'll just pray that what I have to say might be good for spiritual growth and spiritual food for your people, Lord. And I pray that we might all have learned something. And I'll just pray all these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. Excuse me. See, I took off the mic for that. So, last time, we were in 1 Kings chapter 8. Today, we are going to be in 1 Kings chapter 9, and I'm going to use 2 Chronicles chapter 7 to supplement, just to keep things a little bit more information from it, because there's information from two different sources throughout the entire book of Kings, 1 and 2, as well as the book of Chronicles, 1 and 2. And it's just very important that we be able to turn and take from both sources. You don't necessarily have to turn to Chronicles, as I'll primarily be in 1 Kings, but just as a forewarning, as a let you know ahead of time. So, last time I was up here speaking, we looked at all the prayers and supplications of King Solomon to the Lord. We saw how the glory of the Lord filled the temple and made it both sanctified and holy. We learned of Solomon's earnest faith and boldness to ask of the Lord to do what he said he would do. Solomon asked the Lord for forgiveness for Israel's sins and that they would turn back to him after their transgressions. He knew that God's magnitude could not be contained, but asked for the Lord's attention to be on this temple in the city of his chosen people. We learned about the importance of relying on the Lord's forgiveness when we fall short of his standards, and that the prayers we offer to him should be filled with humility, a desire for guidance, and to maintain our hearts in a direction towards the Lord. In this chapter, chapter 9, we see God's response to Solomon and some of what Solomon had done after the completion of the temple. We see how Solomon is warned again by God and that the promise is reaffirmed to him by God. God also tells Solomon that he would keep his word regarding the prayer that Solomon made to him. So I'm just going to read verses 1 through, I believe it's 18. No, that's a lie. 1 through 9 of 1 Kings. 1 Kings 9, starting at verse 1. And it came to pass, when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built, to put my name there forever. And mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if thou wilt walk... Oh, sorry, got hit by a ladybug. My goodness. I'm sorry, Lord. I did not mean it. And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, There shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, Then I will cut off Israel out of the land that I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight. And Israel should be a proverb and a byword among all people. And at this house which is high, everyone that passes by shall be astonished and shall hiss, and they shall say, Why hath the Lord done this unto the land and unto his house? And they shall answer, Because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. So, starting back at first one, going over the analysis now. So this was it. The built temple was complete. The great task that was set before Solomon by the Lord and by his father David had been finished. The single greatest accomplishment of Solomon's reign, which took 7 years to complete. Here, after Solomon's house was built and all of the accomplishments that he did, we find ourselves at approximately 24 years since Solomon ascended to taking his father David's throne. So he built the temple, his palace, he secured his throne, he made allies, he increased his wealth, he was bestowed with wisdom, and he was given such great blessing by God. And it's times like these when we can breathe out a sigh of relief and satisfaction at all the things that have been done. The same feeling that I get when I clock out at work. Time to kick back, relax, and just enjoy the fruits of our labor. Right? Right? There's a very good reason that the Lord appeared to Solomon at this time, and it wasn't a well done, my good and faithful servant. No, this is not the time for Solomon to be resting on his laurels. In truth, this is the part where the rubber meets the road. If you remember the comparison I made of Solomon's history mirroring that of spiritual maturity, I would extend that comparison by saying this would be the equivalent of finishing the education. Now comes the part where we have to apply everything that we've learned and do our job and serve the Lord. Do your job using the degree and all the studying that you've done. But don't forget your continuing education, because the only way that you can stay working is if you keep learning. This is especially applicable because I literally was at UB yesterday for a class to maintain my licensure. So this is kind of, the Lord has a sense of humor, and he speaks loud and clear when you open your heart to him and listen. Solomon is at a precarious spot in his life right now because he's faced with an uncertain future. Psalm 119, verse 105 says, Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. When I was at camp this winter, I had the pleasure of hearing our brother Gary Foster speak, and he reminded us that at any given moment, we do not see the whole future, but the word of the Lord will always allow just enough light at our feet that we can take one more step. It's a scary place to be at times because you can be in a rainstorm, but the light at your feet gives you just enough to take one more step. And it is at this uncertain time that God appeared to Solomon again by night. Verse 3, just like in chapter 3 where the Lord appeared to Solomon while he was asleep at Gibeon, God says, I have heard your prayer and plea that you have made before me. And Solomon's prayers in his previous chapters meant nothing if the Lord had not heard it. And we have the blessed assurance of God acknowledging the requests that we make unto him. It is a direct answer to Solomon's prayer, and that must have been so incredibly special to have God, our Heavenly Father, bend down to the earth and say, I have heard you. It's a very tender moment of relief after the outpouring of Solomon's heart in the previous chapter to the Lord. What a beautiful thing, knowing that he loves us enough and that we might know that he has heard our prayers. So, that was verse 3. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. And now we're going to bounce over to 2 Chronicles 7:13 through 15. I'll just read it here. You don't have to turn. We see God's response in a little bit more detail and an elaboration on the answer that he gave to Solomon. He said, "When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place." So this is the promise God has made to his people, to answer prayer from the temple that he chose for his name. This was for his people, the Israelites. But if you remember from my previous message, it was also for the stranger. Anyone who acknowledges God's authority and his name can pray with the same confidence that the Lord hears them. And we, having been grafted into God's chosen by the sacrifice of his son on the cross and Jesus' mediation between God and man, can and should have confidence of God hearing our prayers, our humble supplications, our repentance, and our seeking after God. It is God's earnest desire for us to grow closer to him, and he will forgive us our transgressions if we humble ourselves. That same God still reigns in heaven and will respond to his praying people. He gives us four commands in these verses: humble yourself, pray, seek the Lord's face, and turn from your wicked ways. This is repentance. So simply and so fully stated. God talks to us about this again and again throughout his word, and it's so integral to salvation and the daily walk of the believer. We are sinful beings every day and every night, whether we want to be sinful beings or not. We are filled with it and are tempted. And when we fall short of God's expectations, it is our responsibility to seek him, to continually turn away from our sins. God knows our hearts. He sees to the very foundation of who we are, and living our lives for him, loving him with all our heart, soul, and strength, will lead to him forgiving us and healing us. Continuing on with verse 3, we see, "If I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually." In verse 3 and in verse 16 of 2 Chronicles, we see God promising that his eyes and his heart will always be at the temple. And God doesn't often refer to his heart in the Bible, and it is special and a very intimate thing to be there. The heart is a vulnerable place where the most treasured things are kept. David, in 1 Samuel 13:14, is referred to the one who is dear to the Lord and a man after his own heart, which is after the people had rejected God's leadership and Saul no longer had the Spirit of the Lord upon him. But, and it's a big but, a condition for Solomon is laid out in verse 4. "And if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments." For Solomon's prayer for God's continued blessing, he and his descendants must walk before God to live a life of faithfulness and obedience, just as David his father had done. God is asking for a life lived for him, to walk in his statutes and commandments, as it has been repeated in the study of Solomon's life. So far, personally, to Solomon, it has been commanded 5 times. It was by David when Solomon was anointed king in 1 Chronicles 29:19. It was by David again in 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It was commanded by God when he was visited in 1 Kings 3:14 in the dream at Gibeon. It was commanded by God again in 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. And now here, 1 Kings 9, verse 4, we have God's command again and the warning. And 2 more times from Solomon himself. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 25, Solomon partially quotes the command himself. And then again in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 54 and 59. So that's seven times that this command has been repeated, to follow the Lord and to keep his statutes, to follow his commands as his father David has done. So I don't know about you, but something being repeated seven times in a person's single lifetime might be something significant to listen to. God wants Solomon to be a man of integrity, just like David. In our walks with the Lord, he wants us to live a life of integrity and faith, to be one who is like his son. It's a plea. It's a command. It holds the promise and the formula to the blessing for Solomon and for his descendants. He speaks to us again and again throughout his word. God doesn't expect us to be perfect, because that's not possible. David sinned, but he still had God's favor because he followed God's commands to repent and to turn back to seeking after God. God isn't asking Solomon to be perfect, but he was commanding him to own up to his mistakes, to be strong, and to be faithful, and to follow his decrees and laws, not only in word, but in spirit, in heart. This is what God is asking of Solomon and of us, to walk before God as David did. It is not an unreasonable command. It's not out of reach for Solomon, and it is not out of reach for us. We have the promise of God that we will be blessed, and Solomon had the promise of the Davidic covenant if he just followed the Lord. And it breaks my heart to see the evil of the world and what sin does to people when the answer is right here in front of us. Solomon could have been the greatest of Israel's kings, but his failure stings all the more because God only asked one thing of him. Look to verses 6 and 7. But if you shall at all turn away from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have seen set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name will I cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And it's at this point that it's almost sorrowful to see the repetition in the verses, because we know what's coming around the bend. I read ahead of this, and this is the last time, the last warning, the last command given to Solomon before he turns his heart away from the Lord. The next time that the promise is brought up is when the writer of Kings explains the consequences that Solomon faced because of his disobedience. It is a bitter final warning. And oh, how the Lord's heart must have been groaned when Solomon turned away from him. Utter betrayal as the result of all the love and outpouring that God had for Solomon. And that's why we should be convicted when we see one another, and why we should always strive to help to build each other up in the Lord and to encourage one another, because God is grieved by our sins, as it says in Ephesians 4:30, and also in Isaiah 63, verses 9 through 10, which means to be grieved, which means to cause to feel sorrow, to cause to feel pain, unhappiness, or distress. We are called to build one another up and to walk after the Lord as David did, to be together more like Christ. And it all points to Christ. And it hurts to see how Solomon turned his back on the Lord, just like it hurts us to remember the other people in our lives who have done the same. Then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them, and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name, God says. After so long, God's people have finally found a place to be their home, a place to call their own that God had given to them. They rejoiced greatly for it because they were no longer wanderers or strangers in the lands where they dwelt. And here we see God's promise of consequence if they fail to uphold their end, if they fail to do what they were commanded. God promised to take that very same land away from them and reject the dwelling place, that magnificent temple that Solomon and the people had built for him. It was a beautiful temple, a work of art, and God is ensuring that they never turn it into an idol, something that glorifies in the work of their own hands rather than something that they did for God. The wages of sin is separation from God, and we still have our salvation, but that doesn't mean that we won't face the chastisement for our sins. Something I noticed looking back on my life is that when I wasn't dwelling in God's word, I wouldn't have the benefits of walking with him. I wasn't joyful, I wasn't peaceful, I was short-tempered and irritable, I wasn't faithful or kind, I was miserable. I didn't feel the Lord's presence, but he was there, and I thank him that I have each and one of you, my brothers and sisters, both in Springbrook and outside, that I can lean on and learn from so that I can bow my stiff neck down and see the light of the Lord at my feet again. Israel will become an astonishment, God promises in verse 7, a proverb that other people will see and be amazed at and ridicule. Under Mosaic law, God promised to use Israel to exalt himself among the nations, one way or the other. If they obeyed, he would bless them, as Moses told the people when they were at Sinai in Deuteronomy 28. And so will God make them an example to the people who passed by, Deuteronomy 28:37. God is speaking of a promise which he had made long before Solomon was born, that the chastisement would be so fierce that the people who would be, dare I say, gobsmacked or bamboozled even, that what happened to the people of Israel could not be anything but divine judgment. No nation in history has been destroyed or ravaged quite like what has happened to the people of Israel. God's promises have and always will be true. Excuse me. So, with that being said, let's turn over to verses 10 through 28 to see what Solomon did in response. And it came to pass at the end of 20 years, when Solomon had built the two houses and the house of the Lord and the king's house. Now Hiram, the king of Tyre, had furnished Solomon with cedar trees and fir trees and with gold according to all his desire, that then King Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. And Hiram came out from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, and they pleased him not. And he said, "What cities are these which thou hast given me, my brother?" And he called them the land of Kabul unto this day. And Hiram sent to the king 60 talents of gold. And this is the reason of the levy which King Solomon raised, for to build the house of the Lord, and to his house, and Millo, and the wall of Jerusalem, and Hazor, and Megiddo, and Gezer. For Pharaoh, king of Egypt, had gone up and taken Gezer, and burnt it with fire, and slain the Canaanites that dwelt in the city, and given it for a present unto his daughter, Solomon's wife. And Solomon built Gezer and Beth Horon, the lower, and Baalath and Tadmor in the wilderness in the land. And all the cities of store that Solomon had, and the cities for his chariots, and the cities for his horsemen, and that which Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, and in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. And all the people that were left of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which were not the children of Israel, their children that were left after them in the land, whom the children of Israel also were not able to utterly destroy, upon those did Solomon levy a tribute of bond service unto this day. But of the children of Israel did Solomon make no bondmen, but they were men of war, and his servants, and his princes, and his captains, and his rulers of his chariots, and of his horsemen. These were chief of the officers that were over Solomon's work, 550 which bare rule over the people that wrought in the work. But Pharaoh's daughter came up out of the city of David unto her house which Solomon had built for her. Then he did build Millo. And 3 times a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar which he built unto the Lord. And he burnt incense upon the altar, and it was that was before the Lord. So he finished the house. And King Solomon made a navy of ships in Ezion-Geber, which is beside Eloth, on the shore of the Red Sea, in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent in the navy his servants, shipmen that had knowledge of the sea, with the best servants of Solomon. And they came unto Ophir, and fetched thence gold 420 talents, and brought it to King Solomon. So, with that final warning being made unto Solomon, it was time for him to make his choice. Looking at verses 10 and 11, we see that the king having built the temple and the palace, is making his first moves without the express direction from his father David or under the guidance of the Lord. He began by giving away the very land which God promised to the people of Israel. Such a sacred thing should never have been bandied about so frivolously, and it was a precious thing that he should not have used, even as a gift. We don't have the exact reasoning behind the decision, but it wasn't a good one. Even though Hiram was a good friend and an ally to both David and Solomon, this land was given by God for the Israelites specifically. So far, we're not off to a good start. And to make matters worse, the cities weren't even good ones, because we see in verse 12 that Hiram didn't even like them. Was it that Solomon swindled him with a bad deal? We don't know. But this is definitely no way to treat an ally, and not a move that a man of integrity would make. And disregarding the bad deal, if that is what it was, Solomon wasn't showing reverence to the land that God had given to his people by essentially selling it for what comes up to $425 million U.S. We see in verse 13 that Hiram showed his displeasure by naming the area he bought Kabul, which means that which does not please or that which is worthless. Solomon was already blessed with great wealth, so this also doesn't really make sense economically. And then verses 15 through 19 describes all the other projects that Solomon has done. But in order to make up the labor, Solomon conscripted a slave workforce for him to make many cities and fortifications. He put them originally to work on the temple and his palace, but now that they had been finished, he didn't really have anything else for them to do. So he set himself to improving Israel's infrastructure, which, I mean, not a bad thing overall, but they built the Millo, which is based on archaeology, either a fortress or terracing or buttresses along the northeastern slope of the east hill of Jerusalem. It's still up for debate. But either way, a military fortress or an extravagant show of royal wealth. Then he set the slaves to build the walls of Jerusalem, which we know, based on the time of Joshua, aren't really a deterrent if the Lord decides that he's against you. And the people truthfully didn't need the walls because the king and his descendants were going to be blessed and not have the Lord make an example of them. Right? Right? Then the slaves were set to build Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Hazor was situated in the north as a fortification against northern invaders, and it was about 3 miles north of the Sea of Galilee and at the juncture of two major highways. Megiddo is southwest of the Sea of Galilee, which controlled the passes from the coast and into the Valley of Jezreel through the Carmel Range, which is another strategic location. Also, this is the staging area of Armageddon, fun fact, but I digress. And Gezer, which had previously burnt down and its inhabitants slaughtered by Pharaoh, who gave it to his daughter as a wedding present. And these three cities served as strategic locations to control the trade and to provide for Israel's defensive network. Next, Beth Horon and Baalath, that's the word, served as a place to secure the north and western area near Jerusalem. Tadmor, on the other hand, was in a desert, which controlled primarily trade routes in the area. So, not only did Solomon set a slave labor force to those 10 projects, he also had them building cities for the sole purpose of being storage facilities and different towns for his chariots and his horsemen and his horses. So, why did I tell you all that? It's not only a picture of the development of the land into habitable areas, but it shows the shifting of focus away from projects that were pleasing to the Lord. We see a focus from the temple over to the palace, which was, by the way, bigger and took longer to build, military control over the area, economic control of the area, and improvement of Solomon's status in the Middle East as a king. But he shouldn't have been focused on the influence or the economic control or the security, because what greatness does the Lord want for us to strive for in the world? Does he not provide for us? Solomon and Israel were already wealthy and prosperous. What does more money really mean in this scenario? What does a peaceful land need military and strongholds for, especially if God is the one who determines the ultimate victor of the battle, with odds that would be impossible without his guidance. Was Solomon invested in the kingdom of God, or was he invested in his earthly kingdom? Was he placing his faith and security in the Lord, or was he putting it on military cities and chariots, which the Lord expressly told the people of Israel to not use, with horses that Solomon should not have had in excess? We see from these verses that Solomon shifted his priorities, that he let the world get to him, and that he was focused on making Israel greater. And then verses 20 to 23, we see another issue. Solomon's labor force was not made of Israelites, but instead inhabitants of the land of Canaan, the very same people that the Israelites disobeyed in not utterly destroying in Joshua according to God's command, and again disobeying by marrying and intermingling with. These were like a reverse mirror of what happened to the Hebrews in Egypt, set to the Israelites, and Solomon set the Israelites to be the slave masters, stemming from one sin. So long ago, we see the Hebrew slaves becoming the oppressors over the Canaanites. The Israelites were set as the elites. They were warriors and government officials and commanders. And Solomon sets a precedent of using forced labor here in oppression instead of serving others. He is exploiting them for personal gain. And from here, verse 24, we see Pharaoh's daughter being put in the palace Solomon had made for her. But if we look at 2 Chronicles 8, verse 11, Solomon says, "My wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the palaces to which the Ark of to the places to which the Ark of the Covenant has come are holy." So Solomon here is fully admitting that he knows that his marriage with this pagan woman, which is illegal, was with an unbeliever and unholy, and this led him down ultimately to his wicked path of idolatry. Solomon still had not fully departed from the Lord, though, because he did not allow his heathen wife to be into these holy places. But he still had her in the doorstep. It paints a picture of keeping your darling sins close and not letting them go. Verse 25, another sign of his maintaining his faith to God, which has not yet sunk into sin yet. We see that Solomon upheld his father's duty and the division of the priests and the Levites. Based on just the verse in Kings, it could be seen that he was improperly offering the burnt offerings and the incense himself, but we see from Chronicles that he was indeed adhering to Mosaic law here. Verses 26 through 28, we see the unnecessary industriousness again displayed by Solomon. Trade is good, but Israel had all they needed. Historically, the Israelites weren't seafarers at all. At most, they're being fishermen, but they never had a navy, which is reinforced by Solomon needing his friend Hiram to send his seafarers to staff the ships alongside Solomon's servants. Those navy men ended up going to a foreign nation and, presumably, trading for over $1 billion U.S. worth of gold, which we already established Solomon didn't need. So, if we take a step back and look over what Solomon has done, it doesn't paint a great picture. After being warned again to not stray from God's commandments, we see him within the 20 years of his reign, 24, so far disobey at least four, if you count the pagan wives, but they didn't expressly mention the Egyptians there, at least three of the laws that God had set before him with forced labor, as seen in Deuteronomy 24, 14 to 15, accumulation of excessive wealth, Deuteronomy 17, 17, having a multitude of horses, Deuteronomy 17, 16. At least three Mosaic laws right there that he broke. And these can be stretched to the umbrella of stewardship, it can be, but we can see that Solomon's priorities are ultimately shifting away from the Lord, and these led to his spiritual downfall. Solomon let his unchecked sins grow and lead him astray. And we that see, despite his wisdom, He's also showing that his wisdom is his weakest area. His strength became a source of his downfall in that the wisdom of the world led him astray instead of having the wisdom of the Lord and faith. And it's a somber reminder that though faithfulness leads to blessing, there's always another side of the coin, with disobedience leading to an inevitable rise of consequence. Though Solomon was wise, he strayed away from faith and disobedience and got distracted by the things of the world, which led him to his ultimate turning away from the Lord. Seek God's direction in the wealthy times, but also in the times of trouble. Remain faithful to the responsibilities you have to one another and to God. Live a life of integrity and be mindful of your strengths being twisted against you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this continued story, Lord, the continued warnings that you give again and again and again, and commands that you give again and again and again. And I pray that we might be open in our ears and our hearts to be able to listen to the commands that you have given to us, Lord, that we might be able to shift our focus away from the things of this world and focus them more on you continually. And I pray that we might be able to recognize our sin and our transgressions, Lord, and we might be able to come to you with repentance. And I pray that we might be able to build one another up in your word, that you might be able to guide us. And I pray that we have humility enough to look down at our feet and see the light that you have set before us for at least one more step, Lord. And I would pray that we can all have a safe ride home, and that you'll keep us in mind and reinforce in our hearts to keep you in mind always. I pray all these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.